To remind us where we were last week, we introduced a little bit about the problem of suffering and in turn what the Bible says about suffering. We looked at five themes that can emerge from Scripture. One of the first things we looked at was the idea of two ways, a way of life and a way of death. And God prompting them, but choose life, and turn to God and serve God. We see that there are blessings and curses associated with those directions, whatever direction was chosen. And so we see this aspect of reaping what we sow. That can sometimes explain our suffering. But also, we looked at the case in Genesis chapter 4. Looked at Cain killing Abel. That Cain, through his free choice to choose evil, murdered his brother. And so Abel, who had done nothing wrong, suffers the consequences of that action. And so we're met with the challenge of, yes, you reap what you sow, but sometimes you reap from something that, as an innocent. And so we see that those who are innocent sometimes suffer. And we turn to Job. Again, we know a little more of the story about Job because we have the prologue and the epilogue, but Job didn't know the context of his suffering. And yet we see as Job cries out and he is innocent, he does get that appearance from God. And we're reminded of God's power and wisdom and God's ways being above our ways. And so Job covers his mouth. He spoke of what he did not know. So that God is much greater than we can imagine. And so there's also an element. There's always an element of mystery in suffering. We go to Genesis 45, the story of Joseph. And Joseph, as he tells his brothers at the end, when he reveals himself, he says, you intended this for evil, but God intended for good, for the saving of many lives. And so again, we were invited to see that story in a new perspective. That no matter what our free will and our choices may throw at God, God's ultimate will not be thwarted by our desires. And then we turn to Romans. The encouraging word that even creation groans out, but that our God has overcome. Just as God has overcome, as we'll see tonight, by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, we too, as Christians, can be raised from the dead. So let's continue this by looking at various passages. And again, we're just scratching the surface. There are so many other passages we could point to. Even in the sermon this morning, there were several that came up. So let's take a look to start us off tonight. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. See, we also need to confront the reality of an adversary. And in this passage, Satan is on the attack of the disciples. Satan had tempted Jesus in the wilderness and was unsuccessful. And as Jesus' ministry unfolds and the coming of the kingdom of God, it confronts the power of Satan. And yet we know that God is victorious. And so we read on the night that he's to be betrayed, as they're celebrating the Passover, sharing the Last Supper, that they're fighting about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, we have this moment in Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. I think this is something I haven't really caught all the times I've read this passage, but that when you return, right? He says, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And so that encouragement that Jesus knows that he is going to stumble and fall, but when you return, encourage your brothers, strengthen your brothers. See, after Peter's sifting, this threefold denial of Jesus, while that's sad, that's not the end of the story. In fact, you go to the end of the Gospel of John, and you have recorded there in John 21 this beautiful moment where Jesus gives Peter the opportunity to affirm his love for him not once, not twice, but three times. And Peter is overwhelmed. You think his mind went back to that moment? That's the implication there. You see, no matter the affliction, hope remains in God. And no matter our suffering or stumbling, no matter what Satan might try to throw at us, we have a God who is greater, just as Jesus confronted the power of Satan. And so this passage, we see, reminds us of the reality of an adversary. Peter will later write in 1 Peter 5:8, "Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour." And so although we have peace with God through Christ and through the cross, Satan continues to tempt and to test, and he can leave suffering and pain and guilt and shame in his wake. You see, Satan takes advantage of the lingering presence of sin to separate people from God. Ephesians 4:27, Paul says to give no opportunity to the devil. We have the encouragement when we think a roaring lion seeking to devour us, how fearful that could be in that setting. And yet, James tells us in 4, verses 7 and 8, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. See, there is a way of escape. We have a mighty God. So not only can we suffer because of our own sin, as we talked about even last week, but we can fall into the schemes of the devil to languish further in sin and shame and despair. But you see, God is greater than our adversary. That God has the power to rescue us when we fall. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Of course, Hebrews chapter 12 comes after Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of fame or the great cloud of witnesses about these folks, all who by faith. And now, though suffering is never welcome, it can play an important role in our spiritual growth. And as we have these examples of those who by faith, verse 33 of chapter 11, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. It continues on. The suffering that folks endured, we see in verses 36 and 37, 38, of whom the world was not worthy. And it's on this that becomes the basis of the exhortation in Hebrews chapter 12. And as we think about the audience here, as we read the letter, it seems that the folks were being tempted to turn back to Judaism, that the cost that their Christianity, the consequences of that, some of the suffering they were enduring, some of them were discouraged and thought, "We turn back." And thus we see the whole focus of that letter is how Jesus is better. And so with that, we read in the first two verses of chapter 12 this analogy of a race. This idea that suffering can be a form of training. Verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." You could possibly go out one day and wake up and say, "I'm going to run a marathon." Don't advise it. You will regret it a whole lot the next day. Not speaking from experience. A half. Yeah, so do that. Each year I try to motivate myself, right? I don't really want to, I'm going to do it. Guess what? It takes a lot of time and energy and effort to put in that time to build yourself up to have that endurance. Or let's think about a sprint. You want to be fast. Maybe you're running stairs. You're doing all these things to strengthen your muscles so that you can make that sprint. You see, there is effort and there can be pain and suffering involved. Your success depends on the effectiveness of your training. It involves pushing yourself.
And that can involve pain and suffering.
You want to get big and strong muscles, you've got to tear all those muscle fibers down to build them up stronger. And you feel the pain of that,
the soreness from that. And so we have this analogy of a race. And we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. So lay aside the sin that can weigh us down and run that race. But you see, the reason we can run the race is because we have Jesus, the pioneer, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, that we can look to Jesus and see how we can run that race. He shows us how to run that race. He makes it possible. He leads the way. He completes the task. We follow in his steps. We continue reading in verses 3 through 6. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Jesus has shed his blood. There have been martyrs who have lost their lives. They have not faced that kind of persecution yet. They face persecution, but not to the point of bloodshed. And in the next verse, in verse 5, we get a little bit of a sense, maybe, of a gentle rebuke. Verse 5, And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. See, we may be discouraged and overwhelmed, but have we faced the ultimate test? Have our lives been put on the line, as other Christian martyrs have? Sometimes we need to put our suffering in the context of those who are ultimately paying with their whole entire life. And part of this, too, is to be reminded of the obedience and trust in God. This analogy of parents disciplining their children. He continues that theme on in verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We all know about trying to being disciplined either by our parents, or if we're parents trying to discipline if you have children. We've all either been a child or have been a parent. We understand this concept of discipline. And the thing is that we try our best and we don't get it all right. But we have a God, a perfect God, a loving God who disciplines us. And if we have our children's best interest in mind, sometimes they suffer. Sometimes we have them endure things that they would choose not to endure. If on that first day of school they cling to you, you make them suffer to go because you can't keep them there forever. You have to push them to stretch and to grow, and we try to do that in ways that are constructive to build them up. That some decisions are made for their safety, some are for their growth. They may not understand why, but yet we have the goal of discipline, of training them up to maturity. You see, if we can respect our parents for doing that, if we can see in our own flawed ways of how we try to do that with our children, how much better is the discipline of a loving Heavenly Father? That God can use suffering to instruct and to form those he loves. You see, God can use suffering to bring us to maturity, an opportunity for growth. That he can use our affliction to educate and correct and guide, all while seeking our growth, all while seeking our transformation. And if you think back on some of the times where you have experienced some of the greatest growth, I would not be surprised if that's probably tied to difficulty, affliction, or suffering, because those are the times where we sometimes experience our greatest growth. Now, this doesn't make the suffering any less painful, but in God's hands, these experiences have the capacity to draw us near, to build our trust in Him, and to stretch us in new growth. Now again, it's like that analogy, if you pick out one line from the chorus, you see, if you just focus on that, then you can distort the others, because it would be foolish to say that all of our suffering, well, it's because God is growing me. No. But we see that there is opportunity for growth. As we come to the next one, I want us to move our minds back to Exodus 3 and 4. When Moses is confronted by God at the burning bush, we think of Moses, right, and his greatness, let my people go. We see him up as held up in high esteem, and rightly so. Do you remember what the beginning was like for him when God calls him? When he says, like, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Beginning of chapter 4 in Exodus, he says, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to me. Verse 10, he says, I'm not eloquent. I'm not good at words, right? He says, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, I am slow of speech and of tongue. In verse 13 of chapter 4, when he says, oh Lord, please send someone else. Can we identify with that a little bit? Do we make excuses like Moses? Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This idea of jars of clay. Second Corinthians chapter 4, we'll start in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. You see, what is this treasure? Well, we see the treasure is the gospel. You could back up to verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, this jars of clay, it may not carry the same kind of connotation to us today as it would have in the first century. See, jars of clay were fragile and inexpensive. They were used for all sorts of common household tasks. They were not meant to be held up and to be admired. If it broke, you got another. Just a simple pot, a simple jar, formed from the earth by hand. I wonder what the equivalent today would be.
Maybe styrofoam cups? It's okay. It happens. Let's get another. We got plenty.
You've got this treasure in jars of clay. You got treasure in styrofoam cups, right? Could you imagine the kind of attention that that draws? And you see, this is to highlight that it's not us. It's the power of God. And so if you want to make excuses, but realize, well, you know what? Maybe that's why God needs to use you. Because God can work with whatever He has to work with, because the power is in the source coming from God. That it's the humility of the messenger that highlights the magnificence of the message. As you go through verses 8 and 9 again, you see that the first term corresponds with the suffering to be expected, but the second reveals the power of God. To be afflicted, but not crushed. To be perplexed, but not driven to despair. To be persecuted, but not forsaken. To be struck down, but to not be destroyed. Maybe suffering just knocks you off your feet, knocks the wind out of you.
You don't know how you'll recover.
Remember that we are jars of clay. And through the power of Christ, although we are afflicted and perplexed and persecuted and struck down, we are not crushed. We are not driven to despair. We are not forsaken. And we are not destroyed. Continue down. Go look at verses 16 and 18. There's really a lot of good stuff in this passage. But he says in verse 16, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Any of you identify with, though our outer self is wasting away, as you get older and your body does not function like it used to, as things happen as we age, and yet our spirit can be renewed day by day? You see, God can work with whatever we give him. Let's give all of ourselves, our strengths and our weaknesses, and let God's glory shine through that. God doesn't let those things get in the way, because God is the ultimate source, not us. And in our weakness, we experience the strength of God, that even in our weakness, God can shine through. Isn't that what's great about a community that is centered around Christ, that will be authentic and open, instead of a place where we all put on masks and act like we all got it together? You see, in being real and authentic, we can get to the healing and we can comfort each other through suffering. In fact, this brings to mind, if you flip back just a couple pages to the beginning of the book, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, right after the greeting, he jumps in with verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." You see, God is our comforter, the God of all comfort. And Paul would know this from experience. In fact, if you go down to verse 8, we see just how in despair he was. He talks about the affliction they experienced in Asia, the second half of verse 8. "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." But what does he say next? "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." You may be delivered from moral death. Maybe you will recover from the sickness that you have. But we also know that the people die. And yet, God is still the deliverer, and God has the power to raise us from the dead. And so again, sometimes we have to look to the next life for the blessings to come. That's how martyrs are able to face giving up their life for Christ. You see, the lesson here is to rely on God rather than ourselves. And those who have experienced the comfort of God, they're equipped to comfort those in any affliction. Think about how God has comforted you in affliction. You are uniquely positioned to help somebody else who is going through maybe a similar path. That the encouragement and the comfort that God pours into our lives, we can pour into others. That whatever you're going through, someone else has walked that path. We're speaking about suffering in a very general way, but the manifestations of those can be in multiple, numerous ways that are being experienced in different ways all across this congregation tonight. And yet, we also have the possibility to be of comfort to one another. that you've walked that path. And when you've walked that path, you are a source of God's comfort to someone else going through the same thing. What is it for you? Is it cancer? Is it depression? Is it miscarriage? You see, we can be there to help one another. What about persecution? Imagine the folks who are, their lives are put on the line, and the encouragement and the bond that must be formed in the face of death and united in the hope of Christ. You see, we have that verse too. It says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." To follow Christ is to follow in his sufferings, but the comfort is abundant. The consolation is abundant. Which brings us to our last point that we'll cover for tonight, from Philippians chapter 2. Well-known passage, the love passage, chapter 2, starting verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." See, when we talk about suffering, we can't leave out that we have a God who suffers. We have a God who knows what it is to suffer, and a God who is present in our suffering, even when there are times we may not sense it. In fact, let's go to Hebrews real quick. Hebrews chapter 4. We see here, again, many beautiful passages, but just as Christ has suffered, it says, "Since then," Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, "since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." What is so significant? What is so great about Jesus as our perfect high priest? Well, it's because he knows what it's like to be us. This is not a distant and far removed God, but a God who became flesh. Verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So we rejoice because we have a perfect high priest, Jesus. What makes him so great is that he knows what it's like to be us. And so the result of that is what follows here in verse 16. "So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." With confidence. "And what do we receive? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Going back to Philippians, we see that we are invited to have the same mind that was in Christ. That we are invited to join in emptying ourselves for the sake of others so that we might also share in his glory. As we think about suffering, again, we've just turned to passages to see what some of these things have been revealed. We see that there's a complex web of possibilities. There are no easy answers. And so, even though we like answers, we must be content to realize that mystery will remain. And that really, while we want the answer to the why, we see that often addressed is many other things of how God is addressing suffering, what God is doing through suffering, how God has overcome suffering. See, the problem of suffering presents us with a tremendous opportunity, the greatest challenge of trust. Can I trust God when my questions remain? And to analyze suffering and to come up with one-to-one matches, right? As we want to be able to figure everything out. You see, that is not the way to go. It's not, well, cancer, it must equal testing, and depression, well, that equals training. No, rather we focus on trusting God despite our suffering because we have hope for what God will do in the end. That God has given us comfort, all that is needed through His Word, but not only has He given us His Word, He's given us His community. As we talked about this morning, live together in fellowship and community. That as just we talked about, that we experience the comfort of God, we can comfort one another. Not only do we have each other, but we have a God who understands and a God who can remain our source of life and hope, even if we don't understand anything else. Even if we don't know why and we don't get the answer to the why. Again, it comes back to hope. That yes, there are the philosophical questions. And yes, there are the pastoral questions and perspective that we ought to consider seriously. But tonight, as we look to God's Word, may we be encouraged to continue to hope in Him. You know, a passage that we didn't really touch on but is relevant goes back to James chapter 1. We see in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him." Sometimes, in the midst of our suffering, maybe all we can do is just hold on. And you just hold on. But in the darkness of those moments, may the light shine through to be reminded of the hope that we have to remain steadfast under whatever trial, whatever suffering, whatever affliction, because we have a crown of life that's waiting for us because of the work that Christ has done, that God has promised to those who love Him. So let this be an encouragement. I wish I had the answers, but I don't. Maybe what we can do is sometimes when somebody's experiencing great suffering, don't try to analyze it for them. Don't try to help them figure it out. Maybe it's just, I love you. I'm sorry. I'm here for you. Just to be present in their suffering. And so may we be encouraged as we look to God, and may we find comfort in God and comfort one another. But if we don't have Christ, then we don't have hope. And so if you're in here tonight and you have not put on Christ in baptism, if you have not been washed of your sins and become a child of God, then there is hope for you. There is hope for you found in Christ. And there's no reason that you should leave hopeless tonight because of what Christ has done. And may we continue with all of our flaws, with all of our weaknesses, hey, if all we can go and be a styrofoam cup, we'll be a styrofoam cup. Let's be jars of clay. What God has done made us, but may shine from that, pointing to God's glory, that it's God working through us. We have the great ministry of reconciliation that Paul talks about. So whatever your need is tonight, if you have any need, let us help you. Let us come to you.